You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.
Well, hey, we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. How many of you enjoyed this beginning of 1 Kings? Man, I wish we could say that the life of David got easier as he got to go home to the Lord, but it definitely didn't get easier, but it stayed exciting. And I was thinking about what's going on in the sports world right now, and if you know anything about the greatest quarterback of all time, what did he just do? He just retired. And what a way to retire. 7 Super Bowls, almost a shoe-in for the MVP this year. Just about had a miracle comeback against the Los Angeles Rams. But a great way to finish out his career. If you're not a football guy, if you know anything about the surfing world, who just won the Pipe Masters? Crazy stat that 30 years ago, Kelly Slater won his first Pipe Masters. And then just shy of a few days before his 50th birthday, wins the Pipe Masters again, which is, you know, unheard of for someone at 50 years old to be competing at that level. And Kelly's starting to talk about retirement. And you don't have to raise your hands for this, but just thinking a little bit about if you could retire from life, how many of us would like to retire being on top, feeling good, still able to compete at a high level? And as we get into the text tonight, we see that that's anything but David when it comes to his physical nature. He's only 70 years old, which by our standards is not old anymore. And yet he's a frail man to the point where his blood isn't circulating properly and he can't even stay warm. What a difficult thing for a man who is an incredible warrior, who is a man after God's own heart, who is the leader of God's people, Israel. And here he is at the tail end of his life, frail and falling apart. And yet what I love about tonight's chapter is we see that David is far from falling apart in his relationship with the Lord. And despite all of his shortcomings, all of his faults, he finishes strong. If you have your Bibles tonight, open up to 1 Kings chapter 1. Like I said, we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. So some of these parts of the scriptures I'm going to summarize for us. Other parts we're going to go through verse by verse. But our title of tonight's message is David Passes the Crown. He comes to the end of his life. He anoints his son Solomon amidst quite a bit of turmoil within the kingdom and his other son Adonijah. But David passes the crown that God had gifted to him, in which God also called Solomon to follow after his father David. Let's pray and then we'll get into the text. Lord, we come before you tonight just to pause. And even as we sang, we remember that Jesus paid it all. And it's to Jesus that we owe everything. Lord, it wasn't our good works. It's not our righteousness. We don't deserve anything. And yet you call us one of your sons through your son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I know that there's a lot of stories, a lot of backgrounds, a lot of hard days or months or years for men here tonight. Lord, may we lay our burdens down at your feet so that we can clearly hear your spirit through the word of your scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me tonight. Lord, I'm a sinful man trying to teach a perfect word. I need your strength, your wisdom, your discernment, and how to rightly divide what you have for us this evening. So Lord, keep us attentive, even in the tiredness of this evening and the warm room that we sit in. Lord, would we be sharp-minded, ready to receive from you with humility and with joy. In Jesus' name, and all God's men said,
amen.
Amen. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. This is indicative of the physiological state that he's in. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these first four verses, but a couple of things to keep in mind. This is very strange. Strange when I read it, probably strange to most of you when you read it. Not only here in 1 Kings, but elsewhere, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian that lived during the time period of Jesus, records this as somewhat of a normal practice for wealthier families. When the patriarchs of their family or the men would get old, this was kind of their version of hospice. They didn't have all of the morphines. They didn't have a lot of the treatments. And when your body isn't circulating blood correctly because you're dying, it was impossible to keep a person warm without some body heat. And we may be asking the question, like, JC, didn't David have like 30 wives? I mean, couldn't one of them have done this? And the answer is, hey, just because it's in the Bible doesn't always make it right. But we do know this, that the author of 1 Kings makes it abundantly clear that David did not know her. And that word for know is David did not have sexual relations with her. This had nothing to do with unattractiveness. This had nothing to do with a sexual relationship. This was purely trying to comfort the king as he finished out his final days.
Now we just get a leopard blanket. I mean...
So tempting to go other places. Verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, this is one of David's wives, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Adonijah was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoholeth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. As we get into the text tonight, we see that Adonijah, who technically from an age standpoint, from a birth order, is next in line for the throne. And he fully takes advantage of his father's failing health. He doesn't ask David's permission. He doesn't go to the king and say, "Hey, would you like me to be king as the next one in line according to age?" There's no consultation with David's cabinet or with his advisors. He simply gathers men that he's wooed, manipulated, or deceived, and he claims the throne for himself, and he sets himself up as king. Throughout the life of David, we've seen various men, whether it be King Saul or whether it be Absalom, David's son, found in 2 Samuel, who had set themselves up on high and exalted themselves. What was their eventual undoing? It was their selfishness. It was their pride, their arrogance, their conceitedness. And we see that Adonijah just takes a page out of his brother Absalom's book. This is Absalom 2.0. He's motivated by pride. He's arrogant and conceited. And we know a little bit more about Adonijah because what's one of the descriptions that talks about who Adonijah is? He's what? He's good looking. He's his older brother all over again. And not only is he good looking, but we learn that David has not done what throughout his life? He's not disciplined him, trained him, corrected him, or rebuked him. And that doesn't mean that there wasn't any of that going on. What it means is that it didn't take, and that most likely David was lax on this. He let his sons get away with a lot of things. And Adonijah, the king's son, recognizing that his father is dying, takes matters into his own hands. I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes tonight, to write this down. Self-promotion flows from a prideful heart. Self-promotion flows from a prideful heart. When we consider this, we often see it best represented in young kids. As Ethan was talking about, he's got 6 kids with a 7th on the way. I've got 4 kids. When you're all around these Awana kids, you just see things, right? They wear stuff outwardly. If they're not happy, do you know about it? You bet. If they're excited, do you know about it? Yeah, because they're running around screaming with their heads cut off, right? And here's what we know. When a child doesn't get their way, how does that come out behaviorally? What happens?
Temper tantrum.
What else?
Crying.
They just start weeping and wailing for no reason whatsoever. What else?
Anger.
They start hitting other kids. And it's all because of why? Because they want something that they can't have. It's self-promotion at its finest. Now, we don't go to a 3-year-old and go, you know, you're self-promoting again. You need to knock that off. But it's exactly what it is, and it carries into adulthood. We just get better at hiding it. Maybe in your marriage, you and your wife are bickering, or you're getting into arguments, or you're simply not getting what you want. And for us men, we can often use pointed sarcasm as our weapon. We can put others down. We can overcompensate for our shortcomings by flexing our literal muscles, by the cars that we drive, by the bank accounts, by the houses that we have, by flirting or hitting on other women that are not our wives. These are the behaviors that are really just the symptoms of a heart that is sick, a heart that is self-promoting, a heart that desires what it wants in its flesh, instead of submitting to God. Those are the outward ways that we often self-promote, but there's also internal or private ways that we self-promote. We may yell at our wife or our kids inside the house. That would never happen at church. That would never happen at a park. It would never happen at a grocery store. But is it happening in the four walls of your house? We self-promote by looking at pornography and justifying it by saying, well, I'm not getting what I want or need over here, therefore I'm owed this, and it's really not hurting anybody. Self-promotion. We can do it by drinking too much or rarely spending time growing in our relationship with Jesus, and yet when we're outside the home, talking like we know everything about God's word. All these things are the fruit or the manifestation of the conditions of our hearts, so that when we see Adonijah exalting himself, when we see Adonijah get chariots and horses, and he hires 50 dudes to run ahead of him, what's the equivalent to that today? All sorts of things. The clothing that we wear, the cars that we drive, the people that we roll with. Any way to gain attention for ourselves so that we can get the approval of others. And it's an interesting concept to think of, because when we read the text, it may seem like Adonijah woke up and was like, I'm here to self-promote. I want to be greedy. I want to be a king that's all about me. Do you think that's who Adonijah thought he was? Most likely it wasn't. He wanted to give the appearance of being strong, so he got an entourage. He wanted to give the appearance of being a better king than his dad, which at this stage, health-wise, here's a good-looking, well-spoken, seemingly powerful young man compared to the frail king that Israel had at the time. And not only does he do that, but we learn that when he gathers this little coup, these men who are on his side, who want to lift him up as king, what's his first act of king? What does he go do in verses 5 through 9? What's he do? He throws a party. But he throws a party in the guise of doing what? By being godly. I'm going to sacrifice all these animals. Look how religious I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look at what a good guy I am. But really, the underlying factor is he's throwing a self-promoting party in which he's exalting himself as king. This is the opposite of our men's manifesto. We're to embrace the call of God upon our life, not to embrace the call of whatever we want. We're to be builders of other men, not self-promoters in which we exalt me. People are to see Jesus Christ through our actions. And instead, for Adonijah, his actions speak loudly of self-promotion, a selfish heart, a sick heart. And David writes in Psalm 139, let's all read this together. It's on our screen. Verse 23 says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we were to boil that down, what David is writing is, Lord, if there's any self-exaltation, self-promotion in me, Lord, would you show me what that is? It's the opposite of what you've called me to. And this is the type of king that Adonijah is. When we consider that self-promotion flows from a prideful heart, we learn that part of this came from Adonijah not having a lot of discipline in his life. It says in verse 6 that David did not rebuke him at any time. We're not sure why that is specifically. Could have been the busyness of David's business of running a kingdom. Could have been all the times that David was off to war. It could have been that how many of you will admit that it's hard to tell your kids no or hold the line when it comes to discipline? That's me in my house. I don't know about you. There's nothing that we want more for our kids than to experience what? Your love and the blessing and the abundant life that you want to provide for them. And what happens when we often experience discipline is a parent or an authority figure has to go, I need to withhold this blessing for a season so that you can understand that I can instruct you, I can train you, I can coach you to not self-promote, but to submit to the authority that God has put in your life. Whether that's him, whether that's mom and dad, whether that's teachers or Awana leaders or pastors or youth pastors. And that discipline is important for a child. And Adonijah didn't receive the discipline. And here's what we know according to God's word, that God's discipline affirms his love. God's discipline affirms his love. And it may be helpful to define discipline a little bit more, because oftentimes when we hear the word discipline, or when you hear it in the sentence, you're going to receive discipline, how do we think about that? Negative or positively?
Negative.
And for you growing up, what was your discipline? I heard spank and whack so far. What else? Paddle.
Work.
We used to have my kids do stairs. That was part of their discipline. We have a negative connotation with discipline, but listen to the definition of discipline. Discipline is training or instructions in how to act according to the rules, whether that be in a sporting event, whether that be in a school setting, whether that be in what God has called us to according to his word, training and instruction on how to act according to the rules. A branch of learning or punishment, and this is important, punishment inflicted by the way of correcting or training a person to better understand how they should live. You see, punishment, and this is, I believe, in one of your questions towards the bottom of a page, punishment is never meant to hurt and break somebody. It's never meant to abuse. It's never meant to shame or pummel emotionally. Jesus himself, it's described of him in Isaiah. It says that he would not even quench a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Jesus enacted discipline in the life of his disciples, in the life of his followers, and yet it was always for their correction and instruction so that they could walk in righteousness and have understanding. How important is that for us as parents or as grandparents or as employers to understand that when we bring discipline to the table, it's for the purpose of being a builder of men, not a crusher of souls. And it's in our nature as men, when our kids do something, for us to respond in an angry way. And that can be physically, that could be emotionally, that could be mentally. And yet through the renewal of what God wants to do in our hearts and minds is to help us understand that his discipline affirms his love. When we consider elsewhere in Scripture, Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, it's on your screens. I'll go ahead and read it. The author of Proverbs says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. Don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects who? Those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." When we put this into athletic terms, in general, a team doesn't do conditioning because they're in trouble, although that can sometimes happen. But in general, why does a team condition? To get them ready and prepared for what? This is what it looks like to discipline somebody. You're preparing them. You're equipping them. You're moving them forward in order to be able to walk in the ways of the Lord when things get difficult, when they're presented with challenges in their life. On Sunday morning, Pastor Dave talked about how kids as young as kindergarten are being introduced to 76 different gender types. That's mind-boggling for an adult, let alone a child. It's our job as parents or as grandparents or as leaders. We must enact discipline for the purpose of correction, training, and instruction to help people embrace the call of God upon their life. It's why God disciplines us. He conditions us for this very purpose so that we can be the men of God that he's called us to be. We also know that godly discipline affirms our love for others. Godly discipline affirms our love for others, so that if genuinely God has blessed us with children, if we truly love them, we will do what? We will discipline them. Think about this little situation. When a daughter gets to a certain age, there's no doubt that a conversation about the type of clothing that she wants to wear will come up. It's just going to happen. And when your daughter is about to walk out of your house with a low-cut top that reveals her breasts, with a skirt that doesn't cover up enough, with a bathing suit that looks like it's from the dentist's office and not from a store to cover up parts of the body, what is your role as dad? No. Get the shotgun, whatever it is, right? Here's what the role of dad is. It's not in anger or hatred or with an overwhelming emotion, but that door is to be closed And you are to look your daughter in the eye and to affirm her worth and value, which is not in the body that she's been given, but in the heart that God has provided her, in the calling on her life. And that sounds nice and easy from the pulpit, but here's the beauty of discipline in the life of a child. Does that conversation start when she's about to walk out of the door in the skimpy clothes? When does that conversation start? Oh, when you're tucking your little girl into bed, when she's 5, when she's 6, and every night reminding her, you are so pretty and beautiful. And you know what's most beautiful about you? The heart that God has given you. The way that you treat others. The kindness that you showed mommy. The thoughtful card that you made daddy. That's what God loves. Men, let me tell you, that is discipline. It's not harsh. It's not angry. But you are training and instructing and correcting the negative influences that will come upon your daughter's life so that when that day comes, I'm not there yet, but I anticipate that it will come, that when I have that conversation with my daughter at the door, it'll be about the 1,000th time she's heard it from her daddy. This is how we discipline. This is how we correct. This is how we instruct. And it's important. In our leaders' meeting tonight, we were talking about if you have an 8-year-old who defies authority, and probably most 8-year-olds defy authority, if that goes undisciplined and unchecked, what happens when they're 18? What happens when they're 21? What happens when they're 30? And now we have a picture of who Adonijah was. You see, when it comes to stewarding what God has given us, which is his discipline on our life, affirming his love for us, so that we can impart that discipline onto the lives of those that we've been given to steward, we have a better understanding that it was just small acts of faithfulness that God has called us to, which can make a very big difference as our children grow or our grandchildren grow or in the type of employees that we're raising up or those who are in our small group Bible studies or our men's studies. God's not asking you to do something this big. He's giving you small, faithful steps one day at a time that when you answer that call to be faithful in the little things, it makes a tremendous difference in the big things later on in not only our lives, but in the lives of others. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 reminds us, especially as dads or as grandpas or as uncles, do not provoke your children to what? To wrath or to anger. In other words, it doesn't go well when your daughter's about to walk out the door and you slam the door and you go, do you know you look like a little slut, like a little hussy? What's wrong with you? You think I'm going to let you go out like that? How's that going to work with your daughter? That's shameful. It's piling on guilt. It's trying to have controlling responses in order to control the child's behavior. We're not after our kids' behavior. What are we after? Their heart. It's the same with us and God. When we look at his law, his statutes, his commands, God doesn't just want our behavior to be in line because the behavior is simply just the fruit or the result of the condition of our heart. He wants to get here. Because if he can get here, what's going to follow? The fruit of our life, the behavior, the manifestation of our actions, and it will bring glory to God instead of self-promoting. This is what Adonijah was missing in his life. This is why it's so important for us to teach our kids about submitting to authority. And again, it's not this iron fist submission. We're not beating or pummeling our children into submission. It's answering the why when they go, well, why can't I watch a movie when it's 9 o'clock at night? And whether they receive it or not, explaining because it's not healthy for you to stay up that late when you wake up at 5:15 every morning.
because you get cranky and don't want to listen to me after 10 o'clock, and that's just what happens. And so my decision is no. Training, instructing, correcting our children, and allowing ourselves as children of God to receive that same instruction and correction. Proverbs chapter 29, certainly a controversial subject and verse in our culture. Verses 15 and 17 say this: the rod and rebuke give wisdom. What gives wisdom? The rod and rebuke. Now, we have to be careful about how we determine what a rod is. Where else do we find this term rod in the Old Testament? Shepherds, right? And we think of Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they what? They comfort. This is not indicating that we beat our children or anyone else into submission. The rod is there for the purpose of comfort. And there is comfort in strength. There is comfort in protection. When a dad protects his daughter, whether she likes it or not, she will grow to understand, this was good for me. And it's no different for us. When our flesh wants to engage in something and God says, that's not for you. Come back over here. We may not like it in the moment, but he will reveal through his wisdom that, oh God, that was good for me. Thank you for withholding that person or that job or that desire from myself. That could have destroyed me. The rod and the staff are for comfort. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings what? Shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. It's my favorite part of the verse. Yes, he will give you what? Delight to your soul. How many of us, maybe it's us, maybe it's people we spend time with, maybe it's families at work, do you just hear over and over again, oh, gosh, my kids, they're just such a pain in the butt. Oh, my kids, they're so exhausting. Oh, my kids. Wow. According to God's word, children are a blessing. They're the arrows in our quiver. They're a gift from God. And God's desire in providing us children, not only as individual fathers, but guys, as a community. That's what Awana is. As a community stewarding the children we've been given, God has designed them to bring us delight to our souls. Because as insane as this sounds, that's what we do for God. He delights in us. That's very difficult for me to wrap my mind around. As a sinful person who's constantly just waffling in my thoughts or struggling throughout my day, the fact that I bring delight to God, oh, he's designed our children to do the same for us, to bring delight to our soul, which is why it's important to discipline, to correct, to instruct, and to train our children in the admonition of the Lord. You still with me? That was a lot in a very short section, but we're going to move quickly. Verses 11 through 21, just going to provide some summary. We see that Adonijah is trying to take the throne, and Nathan the prophet, and if you remember Nathan, the last time we saw him and David interact was when? When he confronted David. Good job, Tony. When Nathan comes to David and goes, hey man, you have committed adultery and God sees what you've done and you need to repent of your sin. That's the last time that we saw Nathan. Nathan sees what's going on with Adonijah. Adonijah has literally, from a timestamp, he's now partying in En-Rogel. He's having his kingly party in which he's exalted himself. And so instead of going to the king, who does Nathan go to? He goes to Bathsheba. And he says to Bathsheba, Bathsheba, this is what's going on. Adonijah's taken the throne. You need to go to your husband, David, And you need to remind him of the promise that he made that Solomon would sit on the throne after he did. And it's a brilliant move by Nathan because he knows that Bathsheba and Solomon have a special place in David's heart. He also knows that there's some realistic appeals, that if Adonijah does take the throne, most likely what's going to happen to Solomon and Bathsheba? They'll either be killed and or the kingdom will be divided. And this isn't in your notes. We didn't talk about this a lot as we went through the study. But do not underestimate. The enemy isn't so much after you to get you to worship him like devil worship. All he needs to do is get you distracted enough to self-promote and divide the work that God is doing in his church and in his kingdom. And that's what he's constantly trying to do with Israel. What happens after the reign of Solomon? The kingdom is divided. This is the seeds of discord that Satan is constantly trying to sow. Bathsheba goes to King David, and her and Nathan kind of have this plan, and she explains to David, hey, this is what Adonijah's doing. I know you don't know because you're bedridden. I know you don't know because you don't have your full capacities. But, O king, the anointed one of Israel, what are you going to do? Look at verse 20 with me. Bathsheba's plea is, and as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord, the king, rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. Now, we don't have time to go into it tonight, but if you are taking notes, write this passage down. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 5 through 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 5 through 10. This gives us more insight to a time when David was younger in his life, in which he gets a direct word from the Lord, in which the Lord says, and I will give you a son, and his name will be the King of Peace, or Solomon, and he will reign after you. We know that this is not David's plan. This is David following God's will according to God's word. David, in his response to what Adonijah has done, it's not like, oh, okay, let's pick Solomon. This has been planned out. This has been thought through. David knew that his son Solomon was to be the anointed one, was to come after him. And that's important for us to understand as the story goes on. Verses 22 through 27 is Nathan the prophet comes to David. And here's something so fascinating about David's character. The last time he saw this dude, at least according to scripture, was not in a great situation. He got called out super hard. How many of us love getting called out? None of us do, right? It's not enjoyable until God's character does a work in you, and then you start to crave it of like David wrote in Psalm 139, search my heart, O Lord. If there's wickedness in me, reveal it. And we see that David receives Nathan. He listens. And he probably has more trust and respect for Nathan now, even than he did before the incident with Bathsheba. He knows that he speaks the truth. And so Nathan affirms what Bathsheba has said. And verses 28 through 48, it's a big section, is really the response of David in order to establish Solomon as king. And I wish we had time to go through some of the details. You'll get to do that in some of your group discussion tonight. But I want to bring out just a couple of points. Notice the offices at work in anointing Solomon as king. Who's the prophet that's involved? It's Nathan. Who's the priest that's involved? It's Zadok. Who's the king that is involved? It's David. We see the offices of prophet, priest, and king being exercised as Solomon is anointed the next king of Israel. very much indicative of the person of Jesus Christ, fulfilling prophet, priest, and king. This is God's plan. This is his will. This isn't Solomon exalting himself. This isn't David trying to fix a bad boo-boo that he made with Adonijah. This is God's will for his life. And David knows that because he received that from the word of God. We say it here over and over again. If you want to know God's will for your life, you need to know what? You need to know God's word. It's so important. And through these 20 verses, 28 through 48, we see that the enemy has tried to sneak into the camp and use Adonijah to divide the kingdom of Israel, to sow seeds of discord. And here's something for us to hold on to. God always accomplishes his word. God always accomplishes his word. He established with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his lineage would continue forever. How much did that have to do with David? None. It wasn't his righteousness. It wasn't his phenomenal skills in battle. It wasn't his good looks. It had everything to do with God was establishing a house for David in which he will fulfill his word. And he does that through his son, Jesus Christ. And he will fulfill the consummation of that when Christ returns and sits on the throne of Israel for eternity. God always accomplishes his word. That's comforting to me in a season where Russia and Ukraine and all these other countries are on the verge of war. That's comforting to me when you hear about things like a global reset or just the preposterous responses of the world to various issues happening in our society, whether it be COVID or whether it be the economy. It's comforting to know that doesn't matter if a president can formulate a sentence on live TV or not, God always accomplishes his word, and man cannot ruin it. We can certainly mess things up on our end. We can certainly incur consequences because of the choice of our actions, but nothing will stop God from accomplishing what he said he's going to do. And that's important for us to hold on to. It helps gives us grounding so that when we talk about those touchy subjects, we don't have to be overly emotional. We have a foundation to build on. Adonijah hears about Solomon being anointed king at Gihon. And it seems like Solomon's party is a little bit bigger than Adonijah's party. We know that because when he's anointed, what's the response of all Israel? They all erupt in cheering, and who hears it from the place where they're eating their meal? Adonijah. And he's so self-promoting, he's so out of touch that a messenger comes and he goes, "You bring good news, come in." And the guy's like, "Yeah, no, I don't. Don't kill me. Solomon's king, we're all leaving now. We were never here." And Adonijah is terrified. It's a right response. He's afraid now of his brother. And isn't this so important for us to remember? Because David himself in the psalm says, "God, how long will the wicked prosper?" And yet to the Lord, Adonijah's reign and the wicked on this earth is no different. King in the morning, begging for mercy by the evening. This is the reign of the wicked. It's what God will do to those who exalt themselves as he will bring them low. For us, sometimes it seems like a lifetime or a long time. To God, it's just a vapor. It will not go on forever. Something good for us to cling to, that the wicked will not prosper. And we see in verses 49 through 53, it says, "So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid, arose, and each one went away." Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and he took hold of the horns of the altar. This was simply the horns of the altar at the tabernacle of God was basically a refuge, a place where it's like, "Don't kill me, I'm in a sacred place. You can't do anything to me. I'm hiding here. This is my one chance not to die." And he said, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Who is Adonijah to ask for mercy from his brother after what he just did? How many of you, if you were Solomon, you were like, Adonijah's done? And yet, isn't it such a picture of who we are? Who are we to beg for mercy from the righteous creator of the universe? And why would he ever give it to somebody like me, to somebody like you? And look at Solomon's response. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go home. What incredible mercy. But I want you to know something. Showing mercy does not mean that discernment is denied. Showing mercy does not mean that discernment is denied. Solomon gives tremendous mercy. What did Adonijah deserve? He deserved death. And yet Solomon isn't whimsical about this, of like, hey, no problem, dude. Don't worry about it. I'll see you next week for a surf. It'll be cool. There's a problem there. There's a heart of self-promotion there. There's something to keep an eye on there. And yes, Solomon extends mercy. But don't think for one second that his wheels weren't turning of, I need to be wise and discerning about the relationship I have with my brother, and I need to hold him accountable for the kingdom's sake so that he doesn't do more damage than he's already done. Good application for our own lives. We should give mercy to others who have wronged us, but don't throw discernment out when you give mercy. Be smart about that relationship moving forward. Put healthy boundaries in place if it's necessary. With your children, give mercy. Still take them out for ice cream. But if they've been sneaking out at night, be discerning and be watchful, and don't just pretend like it'll never happen again because you gave them mercy. God does the same with us. He extends mercy to anyone who would receive it, and yet he holds us accountable according to his statutes, his commands, and his ways. It's why they're there, the guardrails of life, to protect us from ourselves and from the enemy. Finally, get to chapter 2. I'm really going to focus on verses 2 through 4. David is drawing near to his death, and it says he charged Solomon, his son. A charge is basically saying, hey, these are my last words. This is my last testament to you. This is really important. Listen to what I'm going to say. And David says, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Amazing the humility of the greatest king that Israel's ever seen besides Jesus. He recognizes his mortality. This amazing warrior who slew Goliath, who killed his 10,000s, who brought incredible wealth into Israel, who subdued the nations and became the world power, who is the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He says, I'm dust like everybody else, and I'm about to die. It just is what it is. What humility from David in his charge to Solomon. He says, prove yourself a man. Now, this is worthy of a little bit of discussion. When you hear somebody say, well, prove yourself, what does that mean? If you go, oh, yeah, I could lift that, someone's going to go, oh, yeah? Do it. Prove it. And you're supposed to lift it. This is not what David is saying. This isn't based on performance. This isn't based on Solomon. You have to get to this level in order to inherit God's promises. You need to be this good in order to be considered among his children. Prove yourself a man simply means this. Experience what it's like to embrace the call of God upon your life. Experience what it's like to walk in God's ways. to know his abundance, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. To rest in the work of his hand and his strength and not your own. To lean into his wisdom according to his word, not what you make up in your own mind. That's what it means to prove yourself a man, is to simply live in the fullness of what God has called you to be. His child, a dad, a husband, a grandfather, an employee or an employer, a community leader, a man who looks at women differently, to embrace the call of God upon your life. And then David tells Solomon, keep charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. In other words, don't stray from the word of the Lord. Stay your course. When the world wants to bring you into the fleshly desires of lust or greed or power or promotion, stay hemmed in the word of the Lord. Because as it is written in the law of Moses, you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall never lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is conditional. If you walk in the Lord's ways, there will be blessing and the kingdom will prosper. Your kingdom will prosper. Your marriage will prosper. Your children will prosper. Doesn't mean we'll all be rich, but it does mean we'll be rich in the sense of having understanding and wisdom to know what God wills for our life, to steward well what he gives us. And when you steward the little bit well that he gives you, what does God desire to do? To give you more. We covered this even briefly on Sunday. Pastor Dave mentioned that we will one day judge angels. I'm not sure there's a position on the planet that is equal to that. And yet it's what God wants to do in developing and building our character as men. God has an abundant life planned for us when we embrace the call of God upon our lives. And then David does something interesting in verses 5-9. He gives instructions regarding which three guys? Joab, Barzillai, and one more? Shimei. With Joab's kind of that interesting character, the commander of David's army. He's been both an amazing friend, a patriot of Israel, and he is a man of war through and through. Even when there's peace, Joab does what? He kills people. It's who he is. It's what he chooses to do. And David says, hey, Solomon, don't let Joab get into his old age under your reign. You're going to have to find a way to get rid of him. He's not healthy for this season of rest and peace that God wants to bring into the kingdom of Israel. You're going to have to replace him. But be kind to Barzillai. Remember that when your brother Absalom had run me out of Jerusalem, it was Barzillai who met me and the people with provision that otherwise we would have lacked. Keep him at your table. Be kind to his offspring. And then there's Shimei, the one who cursed David to his face, threw rocks at him, accused him of being bloodthirsty and taking Saul's throne. And then in a turn of events, when David's coming back, Shimei's like, oh, shoot. Hey, king, I'm really sorry. My bad. And David has discernment. Did he give Shimei mercy? You bet he did. But did he have discernment? Yes. And he imparts that to Solomon. And he says, don't let Shimei get old. But in your wisdom, apply justice. And if you don't know the story of how Solomon does this, it's pretty incredible. He tells Shimei, Shimei, build your house in Jerusalem. You can stay there for as long as you live. But the moment you leave the boundaries of what I've created for you, I'm going to kill you. And 3 years later, what does Shimei do? Good wisdom from Solomon. He put the ball in Shimei's court. And then he executed him according to what David's discernment had provided. Once again, showing mercy doesn't mean discernment is denied. Be wise about how we apply mercy to others and the relationships that we have. Finally, to finish verse 10, it says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. This is kind of interesting. He wasn't buried with his father in regards to in Bethlehem with Jesse, but he was buried where he established the city of Jerusalem under God's direction. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned over Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. I want to read one verse to close from 1 Chronicles 29:28. This describes the end of David in 1 Chronicles. It says, so he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. This is tremendously powerful to me because we've just completed the life of David. And what have we learned about this man, David? He was what? There's a lot of things to say here. Come on. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was what?
Sinful.
He was sinful. He was an adulterer, a murderer, a man who took on multiple wives when he wasn't supposed to, a man who got caught up in some foolishness, who didn't lead sometimes when he was supposed to lead, who didn't parent in the way when he was supposed to parent. And yet what I love about the grace of Jesus Christ, not David's righteousness or his unrighteousness, the grace of Christ allows this man's final sentence in 1 Chronicles to be, he was full of days and riches and honor. Because when we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus instead of our own filthy rags and attempts, we receive glory and honor, not of our own accord, but because of what he's done in our life. And may that be an encouragement. When there is repentance, when there is the pursuing of Jesus and walking in his ways, all of those foolish things we've done, all of those selfish things we've done, all of those sinful things we've done are covered by the blood of Christ, in which we get to enter in to heaven and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, thank you for our time tonight in the word. May you bless our discussion. May your spirit guide us. Help us to embrace the call of God upon our life to be builders of men. And may our actions speak loudly of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to you. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Enjoy your groups, men.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.